Hi, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today we have made it to the end of the month of October, and it is Halloween, so happy Halloween to you. And as we get into this particular day, I want to do a prayer from St. Augustine of Hippo to remind us of who Mary is as our mother. And because it's a 4th century prayer, you'll find that it does show that there is a lot of Marianisms that do date back to the early church. So without too much ado, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Blessed Virgin Mary, who can worthily repay you with praise and thanks for having rescued the fallen world by your generous consent? Receive our gratitude, and by your prayers obtain the pardon of our sins. Take our prayers into the sanctuary of heaven and enable them to make our peace with God. Holy Mary, help the miserable, strengthen the discouraged, comfort the sorrowful, pray for your people, plead for your clergy, and intercede for all women consecrated to God. May all who venerate you feel now your help and protection. Be ready to help us when we pray and bring us back to the answers to our prayers, and make it our continual concern to pray for the people of God. For you were blessed by God and were made worthy to bear the Redeemer of the world, who lives and reigns forever. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. As I read this prayer, I'm reminded of how many Protestants will say, well, Mary's not supposed to be the intercessor because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to God the Father, and forget the whole point that we don't know who Jesus is without others. In fact, if it wasn't for Mary's consent, which is what St. Augustine pointed to in the prayer that I just read to you, we wouldn't have Jesus, and then we wouldn't have the way to God the Father. In fact, Romans 10 verse 14 says it best. How can anyone believe in him whom they have not heard? And it goes on to point out that blessed are the feet of those that bring the gospel, showing that in Romans chapter 10, the method of salvation was based upon the preachers coming and telling about the gospel message. This is why Cornelius in Acts 10 had to ask for Peter to come for him to hear the gospel. The angel didn't tell him the gospel all by himself. He had him sent for Peter because Peter was one of those that was commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And it's very important that we understand it, because other people come and bring the gospel. There are other mediators, using the term as it is, between us and God, that brings us to Christ, who then brings us to the Father. And that's an important thing to begin with. And it also shows that there is something about the human person that is of a unique cooperation with God. And this is part of what we've already been learning as we have looked at. We're all dependent upon each other for something. And in fact, because Jesus became man and dwelt among us, he himself takes part of that with us. And this is where we really get into the whole image and likeness of God, and get into the next section of the catechism that begins at 362, of learning about how we are the exact image of God. And it's in both our physical and in our spiritual natures. Because as we look, it starts out by pointing out that the body and soul are truly one. And then it says in 362, the human person created in the image of God is a being at once corporal and spiritual. We're not just an either or. It's not I'm a spirit living in a having a soul and living in a body. It's not that tripartite thing that you'll hear at many word of faith preachers going around telling you, or as Watchman Nee once tried to define it. We have a spiritual being that we're supposed to be more of a spiritual man. We have a physical man, and the soulish man is what chooses between the two. Because we have a will that can choose to be spiritual, can choose to be soulish, can be physical as well. The whole idea of this division comes about from misunderstanding certain passages in Scripture. One of the biggest ones that comes into play is 1 Thessalonians, where it talks about how may God cleanse you entirely or wholly or completely, body, soul, and spirit. And many point to that and say, oh, well, we have to be three parts. But then at the same respects, there's other scriptures that says that we are to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, and that in and of itself would make us a four-part being, because not only would we have a heart, not only would we have a soul, not only would we have a body for strength, but we would also have a mind as well that's separate from the soul, which in and of itself is a ridiculousness. It's just not properly understanding what's being talked about. On the other shoe, there's also the whole idea that Paul goes into great detail in various writings of his about talking about us not being carnal, that is, not being fleshly, not being natural people. Jude talks about how there are some that are not spiritual because they are beasts just pursuing their own lust. And in a lot of ways, that can describe humanity in the world today, to where instead of being spiritually minded and focused on spiritual things, we're minding always what is sensual, what is empirical, what we can taste, touch, and all that jazz. And that's why a lot of people reject God outright, is because of this physical war that we have with reality. But it's just one of those things to remind us that we are both corporal. We are both a physical being and a spiritual being. The biblical account expresses this reality in symbolic language when it affirms that, and then it uses the Genesis 2 account, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Man, whole and entire, is willed by God. Now, if we really look at this Genesis verse, and this is also where men like Watchman Nee and Kenneth Hagin Copeland and all the rest of the Word of Faith group and those that go with a three-part humanity bring in their ideology or philosophy of this passage, because they say that man was formed of the dust of the ground. So that's the corporal, the physical side. And there was breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's the spiritual. So we have both the spiritual and the corporal being represented in this passage. And when these two came in contact with each other, man became a living being. Well, the translations in various ages have translated being as being the person's soul, which in these theologies say, oh, look, there's a third part. But really, if we really are trying to understand language correctly, and as the church has taught it for centuries as an explanation, and even if you go back to some Talmudic scholars in the pre-Christian era when they were writing the Babylonian Talmud and other writings, Jewish rabbis pointed to this particular passage and talked about how we're only a two-part being, and that the idea of man becoming a living being is showing how both of these natures united in the one person. And in fact, this understanding is important because later on, when we understand how the Word was made flesh, how Jesus Christ became man, and this is the big Christmas mystery, he has both a physical nature and a spiritual nature that is human and that is distinct from his divine nature as God. And this is something that comes out of various church councils, which we'll get into when we get to that part of the catechism, to explain the nature of Jesus Christ, and also explains why in some passages he says that, like, he doesn't know the day or of his second coming, because he's talking about it from a human standpoint, not a divine standpoint. And there are various points where we see that in play in the scripture, where like in Luke, it talks about how when Jesus got to Nazareth, he grew in wisdom and such in the sight of those that knew him. He didn't grow in the sense of his divine nature getting to know more things. It was his human nature. So there's this duality that comes into play with Jesus. But we only understand that when we properly understand who we are. Because if we were to understand any differently, like that Jesus had a soul that was separate from his spirit in the sense of a tripartite humanity, as some people have tried to define it, which is a heresy, it would bring about the fact that the spiritual nature was God, and then Jesus had a soul that was different from the divine spirit and such, and therefore his humanity comprised of a divine element that never got mixed into the humanity, as one of the statements from Caldesian pointed out, didn't happen. There wasn't this mixture of God in man that happened. And this is something that people really have a hard time grasping. But then, as we discussed with the Trinity, there are things about God that we can understand in principle, like we can grasp small details. We can understand that God can be talked about as having persons, in the sense that I can talk about my hand as being a separate part of who I am, but still part of me, and use that as an analogy to explain John chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and I used, in the beginning was my hand. The hand was with me. It's right here on my arm. And the hand is me, because if I cut it off and throw it on that table over there, it still remains me, even though it's over there. Kind of like when I die, my body goes into the ground. That's still me. I am still in that grave. People dismiss that because they're like, well, the spirit's somewhere else. Well, yes and no. You're there. Just leave it there. Just don't try to complicate it any further. But it's just getting this full understanding as it needs to be understood. And the two things that I really need to get in before we get too much more further is furthering out this whole understanding of spirit and soul, or soul and body. And this is what the Catechism deals with in the next two sections. Because in 363 it tells us, in sacred scripture, the term soul often refers to human life, and therefore refers to the entire human person. And it's in this sense that it's talking about man becoming a living being, or man becoming a living soul, in the Genesis 2 account. It's not talking about a third part of the person. And then it also goes into further where it says, but soul also refers to the innermost aspect of a person, that which is of greatest value to him, and that by which he is most especially in God's image. Soul signifies the spiritual principle in man. Anything in metaphysics, anything in the sense of not being physical, that is soul. How you think, your thoughts are not a physical byproduct. How you understand and reason things is not a physical process. There may be neurons firing through your brain and going through the various things that your brain goes through. See, I'm not a brain doctor, but that functioning does not make you one way or another. And a lot of people try to cloud it, especially when they're talking about personalities and people, to where, oh, you're just a physical whatever. Well, no, you're not. You're spiritual as well. You have a spiritual principle in you. You have a principle within you that can talk about who you are from a character point of view, where you have non-physical realities. You can understand
mental things, or abstract things. And that is a principle of the soul to where there is this other. And this is that point where, as we talk about, as Descartes pointed out, as I think, therefore I am. It's that non-physical thing that's that a priori, I think, is the definition if you're using a philosophical term, which just basically means it's a basic truth. It's something that has to be because it cannot possibly not be. It's a thing of necessity that exists. It's like the idea of just knowing something simply because of what it's defined as. It's a foundational truth. We have to have letters in order to later have words. We have to have numbers and know what that numerical value is for us to be able to add, subtract, multiply, and divide and do anything else mathematically. And it's because the number one designates a definition of something that is only one, that we have the possibility of being able to multiply one to any other number or add one to any other number because it's a fixed value. And then even just talking about multiplication and addition, their definitions as well, because they define how you manipulate or move from one number to another. I mean, it's just that simple. One times one equals one. One plus one equals two. It's knowing these definitions that help us understand more about it. And these are all abstract thoughts. We'll get into that probably a little bit later on, but I just want to set it up that when we're talking about soul, we're talking about, in a sense, two different things. We're talking about everything that can be comprised of who we are, because the scripture says point blank, what can a man gain if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Basically, he loses who he is as an entire person. It's better that one of your members be cast into the fire than all of you be lost in Gehenna or in the place of fire, eternal punishment. So that's very important there. And it talks about the spiritual, the non-physical part of you that is who you are. And that's important. And 364, where we'll leave off today and probably pick up again tomorrow, is that the human body shares the dignity of the image of God. It also shares in it. It's not cast off from it. And this is something that a lot of people miss, because we get teachings like from the Word of Faith thing to where you have to ignore physical realities, because the part of you that's redeemed is what's born again, the spiritual side. And it forgets that whole discussion Paul has in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where our salvation is like a seed that eventually will put off mortality and put on immortality and be changed in a twinkling of an eye and all that other stuff. But we'll touch on that a little bit later. It is the human body, precisely because it is animated by the spiritual soul, and it is the human person that is intended to become, in the body of Christ, a temple of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that's very mind-boggling to a lot of people, because not only does your body house your spiritual soul, and using that analogy to help you grasp what we're talking about, your body's also a temple of the Holy Spirit. For God to dwell in union with you for all eternity, he's going to dwell inside your physical body. Think about that. That's the further benefit of the Word being made flesh and becoming one with you. This is a mystery that Paul talked about. And this is the fullness of the truth, that your body is going to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that you shouldn't be linked up with Belial or doing sexual promiscuity? You shouldn't be involved in fornication, because all other sins you do outside of your body. But when you do something sexual, You're doing it with the temple of God, and you can't desecrate the temple of God without there being a punishment. And this is the point that the church has always tried to bring home to us, is that there's something about our bodies that's important. And in one of the Vatican II documents, I think it's Gemini's, I can't think of it off the top of my head which one that would be, but one of the Vatican II documents states it this way: man, though made of body and soul, is a unity. There's nothing separate between the two. Your physical and your non-physical parts are united. Boom. Through his very bodily condition, he sums up in himself the elements of the material world. Through him, they are thus brought to their highest perfection and can raise their voice in praise freely given to the Creator. For this reason, man may not despise his bodily life. Very important that we understand it. So even though we go through mortifications and we mortify our bodies, and we keep it under, we don't disdain it. We don't seek to end our lives. We don't seek to disappear from this world. We seek to maintain a physical reality that is something that is given to our charge, because this is part of the creation that we are to care and to take care of. For rather, he is obligated to regard his body as good. Very important that we understand this part. Many people miss this when they're talking about carnality and such, when they get into the whole discussions, because they take he that's mindful of the flesh is going into death, and he that's mindful of the spirit is going to go into eternal life, because they take the verses that you find in Romans chapter 8 verses 2 through 10, and they see the war between carnal man and spiritual man, and they misunderstand that really this body is good. It's just how it's used. If we go back to Romans 6, it tells us that once we're freed from sin, we are to present our bodies as members for God's service. I'm kind of not hitting the verses correct. I think it's right around the 20th verse of the 6th chapter. But if you read the 6th chapter, you'll get an idea that the reason why baptism happens, and it's the baptism of the body, not just the spirit, there's more to salvation than just making a choice to God. There's more to redemption than just a spiritual born-again moment. It is also a redemption of the flesh. That's why there's physical resurrection promised to everybody at the end of life. And I can't really get into all that because I don't want this to be like a 5-hour conversation, but I just want to leave those thoughts within your mind, because it's something that says that our bodies are good and we are to hold it in honor since God has created it and will raise it up on the last day. And that's the thing I'm going to leave you with right there, is that being raised up on the last day. God has redeemed you, not just spiritually. He's redeemed you physically. We take care of our bodies. We are concerned with not abandoning our bodies or rejecting our bodies. We have a certain viewpoint on human life and how important it is to not commit abortions, because we have respect for human life in its entirety. We don't euthanize anybody. We don't commit suicide. We don't seek physician-assisted suicide. We don't not give somebody that's unconscious the basic necessities of medicine, because we respect human life in all of its form and all that it is, because it's both corporal and physical. And one day, God will truly reveal himself in us as a temple of the Holy Spirit, and in all eternity. That's how we dwell with him for all eternity. That's why we never lose him, because he's in his temple, he's in his house, fellowshipping with you and me. That's what the imagery in Revelation is all about when he says, I'm at the door knocking, and if you'll open the door, I'll come in and have supper with you. Well, where is he having supper with? He's having supper within you. Because do you not know you're a temple of the Holy Spirit? That's the whole point of communion. You go forward, receive Jesus into you. You receive him bodily into you bodily. That's the reality. The image is there if you really want to see the image. It's a mystery of being one flesh with Christ. Because I speak to you a mystery. How will you see Christ in all eternity? Will you see him as he was 2,000 years ago? Oh, no. You'll see him as you see yourself. Think about that for a minute. Because the scriptures tells us, we shall see him, and as he is, so shall we be for all eternity. That in and of itself should blow your mind away. When you look in a mirror, you're looking at Christ. When you look at somebody at church, you're looking at Christ. In fact, one of the saints, I think it was St. John Chrysostom, he said it along these lines. You'll never find Christ in the chalice if you never see him in the pauper at the church door. Whatsoever you do to the least, you do unto me. Because they are temples of the Holy Spirit just like you are. Let that sink in today. Because if you really get it, and if you can really grasp that today, I guarantee you, you'll really be blessed.